Father in heaven, we thank you for the warnings in your word and the way that you seek to keep us from sin. We pray that you will help us this morning as we look again to your word once again. We pray that we may find contained therein the things that will really give us strength and backbone and help us to stand alone and stand for that which is right. We pray, Father, that you will just give to us a sense of righteousness and a sense of your standard. And we pray that even though we may fall short, that we will constantly come to you for cleansing, for purification, for strengthening for the road ahead. Give to us, Lord, now a real alertness in this morning hour, and help us, Father, to be able to dig the truth from your word. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back in men's class, and want to thank George Ferguson for the way he fed the flock in my absence, and I'm sure I've already heard some good reports of his ministry among you, and that's the neat thing about the body functioning, is the various approaches that different people have at different times and how that can enrich our lives. Now we want to come back then this morning to our study in Proverbs chapter 10, if we could. Proverbs chapter 10. We're presently in verse 26. And we had been a long time now. We'll just quickly review. As vinegar to the teeth, as smoke to the eyes, two very uncomfortable things. Vinegar to the teeth sets the teeth on edge and is bitter to the taste. And smoke to the eyes smarts and hurts. So is the sluggard to those who send him. Now, we talked about these analogies that had been given, and then we begin to talk a bit about the sin of sloth. Now, interestingly enough, the sin of sloth is an attitude which is no worse than any other sin. In essence, there are no degrees of sin with God. Sin is sin. But nevertheless, it's one of those sins that, because of its prevalence, the Spirit of God had a great deal to say about it in the Word of God. We looked, you remember, at Matthew chapter 25 and talked a little bit about the concept and the relationship of sloth worry and the relationship of sloth and non-productiveness and so on. But I want to begin this morning doing something, approaching this from several different angles, if we may, because I believe that it's important that we get a real solid picture of what the sluggard really is. Let me first of all just kind of give you a survey. We're going to study some of this in just a little more detail. If you go through the passage in Proverbs, you come up with several main points. The first point would be this, that this sluggard is so lazy and so addicted to sleep that he doesn't keep his fields plowed, and he doesn't keep his fields free from thorns, so that at the harvest time he's bound to go hungry, while the diligent, on the other hand, prosper. Now, you see that in numerous passages in Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 6 and 9, chapter 13, verse 4, chapter 15, verse 9, chapter 24, and verse 30, and chapter 26, verses 13 through 16. In all of those passages, it emphasizes this aspect of just not taking care of what is his. I often think in terms of that, of course, is speaking of a sluggard who happens to do sowing and reaping and the preparing of soil and all of those things that go together with farming. And you have to make by application that to any enterprise that a man might have. It could be applied, for instance, to your business, whatever that business is, just sloppy business habits. Or it could be applied to your family. There are a lot of young men that go astray because they had slothful fathers. In other words, it's not that they didn't get up and go to work in the morning, but they did not diligently care for the needs of the family. And they didn't spend time with their children and minister to them in this way and so on. Now, the second thing is that even if he had food, according to the book of Proverbs, he's so lazy that he wouldn't even lift it to his mouth. That's revealed to us in the 19th chapter and verse 24. A third thing is that he refuses to go out to work by saying that there may be a lion outside. That's a pretty good excuse. There just might be a lion in the streets, and so it's a lot safer if I stay in bed this morning. That's in chapter 22 and verse 13. All of these are excuses that the sluggard would use in order to keep from having to work. And number four, he has such private the daydreams that he has, such as lions in the street and this kind of thing, seem to him to make him wiser than the counsel of seven wise men. We see that in chapter 26 and verse 16. We find, in addition, that he prefers to desire, in other words, to dream, than to work. Chapter 13 and verse 4 and chapter 21 and verse 25. And he brings disaster to himself, and also, of course, as our text gives us, is offensive to his employer, chapter 10 and verse 26. But on the other hand, the industry of the virtuous woman in chapter 31 and verse 27 is blessed not only by wealth, but also by an opportunity to care for the poor and give to others, and to see her husband become a leader and most of all receive the praise of the Lord. The virtuous woman stands in tremendous contrast to the slothful man or the sluggard. Now, as you take those general points, then you can also go to several passages and see some little tiny things that sort of fit together, giving us sort of a tragicomedy of this man. He's more than anchored to his bed. It's more than just can't get out of bed. Actually, he's hinged to the bed. So all he can do is flop back and forth. And that in itself provides us with a wee bit of humor. We read about that in chapter 26 and verse 14. And one of the things you find about the sluggard is that he uses preposterous excuses. Just any excuse that he can. It's always interesting to me to hear people's excuses. Someone said that an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed full of a lie. And that's, you know, just about what it is. You find that when you get right down to it, one of the big problems with the person who is a sluggard is that he won't even begin things. He won't even start. And of course, a person who is a good starter often is a person who also is a good finisher. Chapter 6, verse 9, you find him in bed. I always think this is a great time of the morning to study this text. Don't you feel good? We ought to send a tape recording to those that didn't make it this morning, right? How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. You see, here you have the fellow that he just will not rise out of bed at all. He won't get up. He won't begin the day. He won't get started. And of course, starting is one of the most important things of all. How you start really determines the course for the whole day. I was impressed the other day as I was doing some study in the Psalms, and I came across a passage where David was talking about rising early in the morning. And I started thinking about that, and I thought, you know, I remembered that Abraham, after the Lord commanded him to sacrifice Isaac, it says he got up early the next morning. And I remembered that the Lord Jesus Christ rose early, a great while before day, to pray. And I began to sort of toy with this idea, and I went to my concordance, and I was amazed to find out how many men got up early in the morning. And one of the things that particularly struck me was Joshua. Joshua rose early in the morning before they crossed the Jordan River. And he rose early in the morning, it says, when they went to begin their march around Jericho. And it tells us as well that he rose early in the morning after the defeat at Ai. Now, it's interesting because after the battle at Jericho, you remember that the people made a tactical error. They went ahead out of the will of God to try to take on Ai. And it doesn't say anything about him rising early before that battle. But after the defeat, it says he rose early the next morning. And that's, of course, when they began to examine the people to find out where the sin was in the camp. And then it says again that he rose early in the morning to make their second assault at Ai. And that, of course, was according to God's plan. So at least four times in the life of Joshua alone, he rose early in the morning. And rising early in the morning gives you a good beginning. One dear preacher that said that he would be laying in his bed at 4 o'clock in the morning, and he heard the hobnailed boots of the workers going down the street to go to the sweatshops and go to the mills, and he was shamed by that men would rise at 4 o'clock in the morning to earn a living. And here he was, a minister of the gospel, and unwilling to rise at 4 o'clock in the morning to study God's word. And it was that which made him determine that he would rise out of bed before he heard the first boot go by his window. I tell you, it's something that I think we have neglected in this age. I realize we live in a age that is, quote, different in some ways, in that I'm sure that people went to bed earlier in those days to save their lamp oil. Maybe it'd do us good. Maybe we'd save some electricity if we went to bed earlier too, I suppose. But and I suppose they didn't have board meetings till the wee hours of the morning like some of us had last night. But nevertheless, when you think of it, it's a matter of being in principle. J. Hudson Taylor arose at 2 every morning and studied and prayed on his knees from 2 to 4 every morning, because he knew that those hours he wasn't likely to be interrupted. I think he's probably right. those are private hours. And yet he wanted time to spend alone with the Lord. Now, he probably went back to bed after that. But the idea was that in finding out that there was a space of time where he could have uninterrupted prayer, he utilized those hours. And people have often wondered, and you've heard me quote this before, but people have often wondered how it is that Martin Luther could fulfill what he claimed was his habit. His habit was that if he had a very busy day, then he always prayed for an hour. If he had a very light day, he would pray for an hour. That was his habit. However, if he had an extremely busy day, which was quite often, he would pray for 3 hours. And I've had people ask me when I've said that, how in the world he did it? Where do you find the hours? You know, I mean, if you've got a busier day, how do you accomplish that? You pray for 3 hours and God gives you an extended time somehow during the day? Or just what does he do? Well, the answer to that was he rose 3 hours earlier. That's all. He just got up earlier. He still had the same number of hours to spend in his toil and his task. But it's just that he rose earlier in the morning. And he felt that if the day was extremely busy, that the extra 2 hours in prayer was needed. Now, you read about that, And then, of course, you see the mark that men like that made on their society and made upon their lives. And you begin to realize that here were men who dared to take a stand on something that the Word of God has plenty to say about. They were willing to resist the tendency of human nature to sloth. And they became diligent. Remember, we studied earlier, the diligent soul shall be made fat. And, of course, that could be true, just like the early bird gets the worm. It's a proverb. It's something that you can be sure that if you're diligent in your work, then you're bound to prosper in it. But when you think of it from the spiritual standpoint, I wonder sometimes if we're willing to put in the same effort spiritually that we are as far as the secular is concerned. But you have to begin. You have to start. You have to do something. I believe very strongly in sleep cycles. And I think that there's no question about the fact that you can develop just about any habit that you want to develop. And of course, a good indication of it is what happens on the jet lag. Because you go to a different country and you're 8 hours away like we were, and it's amazing how quickly you can get locked into that time schedule. And then, you know, we got here a week ago, just this last Wednesday evening, you know, plenty of time to get unpacked and all the rest and get to bed by about 10 o'clock. And at 10 o'clock, we really were feeling tired because virtually we'd been up all night. And you go to bed, you go to sleep, and you think, I'm going to beat the jet lag at 1:30 in the morning. You know, you wake up like this, you know, your eyes bright, and you wonder, what in the world? And you know what it feels like? It feels like when you laid down so you could sleep all day in the middle of the day, and you just can't. And so you have a fitful sleep for a while, and it takes you a whole week or more to get back into that other cycle and to begin to change your sleep habits. And I'm convinced that if you set an hour with the Lord, made an appointment with the Lord at a particular time of the day, it really wouldn't matter when it was. That once you establish that as a habit, you would probably wouldn't even need the alarm. You'd just wake up. And you know, it's an amazing thing. The body adjusts to all kinds of changes that are brought about, but the changes are brought about by beginning and by discipline. And so therefore, we have this sluggard that says, how long? A little more sleep, a little more, a little more. He just delays it. And, you know, it's so characteristic. You know how you are. You think, oh, well, I'm just going to roll over and take just a little nap and, you know, press the snooze button once more. You know, we even accommodate ourselves, you know. Our clocks have snooze buttons. So you push the snooze button and you got an extra 10. And then you push it again, you got another extra 10. We were in London and went to bed, you know, after traveling all night on the plane, and the clock had been preset by somebody. And you know, it was one of these German things where everything's in German, and you couldn't read it even when it was broad daylight. Can you imagine trying to get at the thing at early morning? Here, 7 o'clock, the alarm went off, and I reached down to try to find it, and I got it turned off. Oh, that's great. 10 minutes later, wah, you know. So I did that 7 or 8 times, you know. My family's ready to kill me. Can't you get the dumb thing off? Anyway, but you know, that's the way we are. Just a little more sleep. And I found that one of the things you have to do, you just have to hit the board, you know. Out of bed, and the colder it is, the better, I found, you know, in the morning, because that gets you stimulated and gets you going. And I'm convinced that anybody can do anything they want in that regard. The problem is the want to. And I've had people tell me I've committed myself to get up early in the morning, but I just can't do it in the morning. I'm just not a morning person. and I get on my knees and I just fall asleep. Well, I can't think of a better place to fall asleep than on your knees. You know, if that's, but I think that you'll find that if you maintain the habit for long enough, it'll become automatic. I mean, you know, what time do you get up now? If you're used to getting up at 6 o'clock, you get up at 6 o'clock. If your boss at work, most of you, unless you're like the sluggard here, if your boss at work said, "I want you to start coming a half hour earlier, or else," you know, then somehow or another you'd figure out a way to get out of bed that half hour earlier, or an hour earlier, or whatever it was. And I'm amazed at some of these people, you know, that change shifts. You know, they must have a terrible time. But once they establish the habit, they're able to sleep in the daytime and work at night and all of these strange things. So I think it's a matter of diligence. Well, the poor sluggard, though, he won't even begin. And he has delay upon delay, and procrastination is the name of the game with him. The opportunity slips away. But not only can't he begin, you discover he can't finish. You look at chapter 12 and verse 27. It says, "The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious." He doesn't even cook the food that he's gotten hunting. After he's finished hunting, he's too tired. I was out with a friend of mine hunting in Washington one day, and we found the remains of a carcass of an elk that had been shot probably a day or two before. And the guy was too lazy to skin it out and get it out of there. And if you've ever gone elk hunting, you know that that is a job, you know, hiking out with the quarters of that game. And it's not an easy thing. But, you know, to see that dead animal and realize that here was somebody, what he did was cut a chunk out of it. That's all. And just, he cut enough so it was he had a few meals and left the rest to rot. And, you know, I said, that's a terrible thing to do. Anybody that's done any hunting or has any association with hunters know how they deplore such a thing. But here's a man that won't even skin out his animal and take it and utilize it to feed his family. He roasteth not that which he took in hunting. He's not willing to go to that extra work that it takes. And then chapter 19 and verse 24. It says, "A slothful man hideth his hand in his dish and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again." And he's so lazy that he can't even finish his meal. He couldn't finish the job of hunting, and he can't even finish his meal. That, of course, is a bit of hyperbole, but nevertheless, I've known men like that that virtually were too lazy to even bring their food to their mouth. Chapter 26, verse 15 says, "The slothful hideth his hand in his dish, and it grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth." Same idea, except it adds the idea that it really grieves him. It's a laborsome thing. It's toil for him. So he won't begin. He doesn't begin well, and he doesn't finish well. It's no wonder that poverty comes in upon him like a thief. Also, he won't face things. He won't face life. And that's something that is very, very essential. You've got to face life. He comes to believe his own excuses. I think that probably is one of the most tragic tales that can happen to a lazy man, is that he starts to make excuses and then comes to the place that he actually begins to believe his excuses. A friend of mine that helped me a lot with magic and learning the trade in terms of prestidigitation, told me one time, he said, "Paul," he says, "you're all right as long as you don't start believing your own magic." And the same thing is true with excuses, you know. You're all right, I guess, to make an excuse now and then, as long as you don't start believing some of those preposterous excuses. But this poor fellow, the slothful man, chapter 22, verse 13, "Slothful man saith, there's a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets." The first statement, of course, is the excuse. There's a lion outside. The second indicates that the man is beginning to believe it. He actually thinks that it might hurt. Now, you see, most people wouldn't use the excuse of the lion in the streets, but I think you get the point. The guy says, I'm safe in bed. If I go get up, I might get killed. It's like people that are afraid to go into a car, or afraid to go on an airplane, or afraid to do a million other things because they might get killed, you know? And they often can use that as simply an excuse for not doing what they should do. Not only that, but he rationalizes his own laziness. Chapter 26 and verse 16 tells us the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. He actually begins to rationalize that actually he is the smart one, that everybody going to work this morning is the dumb one. Again, you think of that preacher that heard the hobnail boots outside his window. He could have said, those dumb guys, those poor guys, they're just in the wrong business. Here I am, you know, I can sleep in. And that would be his rationalization. He could have as easily done that as what he did, looking at the facts. But see, the fact is that people that get up and go to work in the morning aren't dumb. And in the long run, they're going to be the ones that will be rewarded and blessed. But also, now there's a further thing, and that is that this sluggard makes a habit of wrong choices. He makes a habit of wrong choices. Chapter 20 in verse 4 says, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore he shall beg and harvest and have nothing. Now the very way that's written indicates not just one harvest. It indicates that whenever harvest comes around, here this man is unwilling to, excuse me, the time of the plowing. He won't get out of bed and plow. Why? It's too cold. Now, if you know anything about farming in the Middle East, you know that the time of the plowing, the early spring, is a dreadfully cold time. The winds are high. It's never opportune during plowing season. And that's generally true. Some of the hardest work is the soil preparation for a farmer. And it's often inclement weather and all of the rest. When I worked for my grandfather on the farm in eastern Montana, I'll never forget. That was awfully hard work, and I have to admit that I never could have made a farmer. The one thing was my hay fever. It about killed me, and I think that had something to do with it. But also, I remember I used to get up in the morning and go out and every morning and read the rain gauge. Just, you know, I could even hope that it rained even when it hadn't. You know, I'd go out. I was tempted sometimes, never did it, but I was tempted to take a cup of water with me when I went and kind of fill it up, because Grandpa would look at the rain gauge and decide after a storm, he'd decide how much rain there'd been, and he knew from that rain gauge exactly whether we could still plow or not. And it was amazing, you know, it'd be soaking wet and muddy, and he'd look at the rain gauge and it'd just be a little bit. As far as I was concerned, that's no way to go to work. As far as he was concerned, we still could get the plow beneath that and stir up the soil. And it was really bad. It reminds me, though, of a true confessions here. When I was in Spokane, a good friend of mine, a crippled fellow, and he and I learned to play golf together. And we had a golf appointment every Monday morning. And what we did was we just met at the golf course at 5 o'clock. He had to be at work by 9, and Monday was my day off. So what we would do is we'd just meet there, and then we'd play 9 holes, and then I'd play the other 9 by myself. This one particular morning, I woke up, and I heard noise outside, that I thought was rain. And I called him up on the phone. You know, here I am, 4 o'clock in the morning, just as groggy as can be, you know, and I say, you're not going out this morning, are you, Jack? He says, why not? I says, pouring down rain. He says, pouring down rain? He says, it's clear outside. I says, oh, isn't it? Okay, I'll be there. You know, I hung it up, I went outside, and here the wind was just blowing the trees, so it was just scraping the roof, you know. And I was able to imagine, it was pouring down rain. Imagine how dumb I sound. I got out there and he says, pouring down rain, huh? But you see, when you don't want to get out of bed, it's amazing, all of those excuses. But when you do it as a habit, when you begin to make those excuses, you begin to make a habit of wrong choices. Now, got to say something about wrong choices. Most people that have problems have made wrong choices. It's just a fact. Now, it doesn't mean that there isn't suffering and so on and so forth for people that make right choices. But people that make right choices and suffer as a result can handle it. Very seldom do I have someone tromping into my office and saying, Pastor, got to have some counsel. I made this right choice, and I did the right thing, and this bad thing happened to me. The people that make right choices and do the right thing and live righteously and live in the Word of God and obey the will of God and know they're in the center of God's will, when suffering comes their way, they say, well, God knows what He's doing, and they're able to handle the thing, and they work it through. Very seldom do they ever come running. The people that have to have counsel and all the rest are people who make wrong choices. And you know, people often come to me with this bit about being unemployed. And you know, I'm unemployed. I can't get a job. And I always ask them a very stinging question. I said, what time do you get up in the morning? They said, what's that have to do with it? You know, I mean, what does that have? I mean, you can't possibly get an appointment till 10 o'clock or so anyway, can you? So what do you have? Why do you have to ask me, what time do you get up in the morning? Well, I can tell you a lot about a guy who's out of work by what time he gets up in the morning. It's a simple matter. And you can tell a lot about him too. Because I know this, if I didn't have a job, I would be out of bed the first thing in the morning, and I would find something. I would get out there, and I would tromp the streets, and I would find out, I would get the lay of the land, and I'd at least know, I'd get up in the morning and begin to figure out what my day's going to be, and I wouldn't sleep in. Not if I didn't have a job. I might sleep in if I have a job, and I'm able to do it within my schedule. But if I didn't have a job, that's the first priority. I'd be out of bed the first thing in the morning and begin to stop looking for the job. What happens though? The man develops a habit and he makes a wrong choice right from the beginning. He doesn't get out of bed in the morning. So, you know, so often as people make the wrong choices, that becomes a way of life. And they make continual wrong choices. I told you before, emphasize again, and this, by the way, is just another way to study this 10th chapter, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Remember, the word ra means wrong. That's the word wicked means wrong. That's all it is. It's simply a matter of something wrong. Now, it can be morally wrong, but because the book of Proverbs deals in extremes, it goes all the way from the terribly morally wrong to the extreme righteousness of God, all right? And every time you see the word wicked in the book of Proverbs, you have to reckon on the fact that it simply is saying wrong. And it can be anywhere in between. And the contrast, of course, is the extreme. But anywhere in between can be thought of as well. So that means that everything we're talking about here has to do with wrong choices. When you go back and look at that in chapter 10, you begin to realize that there's an awful lot of things that can be filled in there in terms of those wrong choices. And wrong choices brings problems. That's all there is to it. Whenever you do something that is wrong, as opposed to being perfectly right, there are consequences and there are results. But when a man develops the habit of wrong choices, then he's got a serious problem. Well, you see, the habit of wrong choices with the sluggard is simply choices to stay in bed or choices to take a nap when he ought to be working, choices of that nature. And so therefore, you have to break that habit in working with him. Not only that, but his character suffers just as much as his business, because he's thought of by others as being a dishonest person. Actually, in essence, he is, not maybe in the usual sense, but a person that is lazy is really dishonest. In verse 19 of chapter 15, it says, "The way of the slothful man is like a hedge of thorns." Like a hedge of thorns. That's his way. Everything is hard, and his character is really not what it should be. He sees himself not as a shirker, not as a sluggard, not as a slothful person, but as a realist. Chapter 26 and verse 13 again kind of points that out, that he's simply thinking of himself as a realist. Everybody else is an illusion. The slothful man says there's a lion in the way, a lion in the streets. I'm just being a realist. Actually, he's self-deceived. He's not necessarily self-indulgent, according to his thinking, but just not a morning person. He's just not, it doesn't get going in the morning. He's below himself. He's not really everything he should be in the morning. Verse 14, "As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed." It's a very interesting thing, you know. When we were in Scotland, Kurt was really working awfully hard. He really was. I mean, it wasn't something where he was being lazy, but he was also wound up when he'd come in about midnight every night. It was a while before he'd go to sleep, and so we'd stay up for a while, and then he'd go into his room and he'd study, and so, you know, he was getting to bed real late, and then he had to hit it first thing in the morning, hit the schools, and so he was always tired when he got up in the morning. And like most people, you know, when he's tired and all the rest, you know, he was just kind of quiet in the morning. And he was sitting at the breakfast table one morning, and the hostess of the house we were staying said, "Yeah, I can't believe Kurt." Says he's just a different person in the morning than he is in the afternoon. You know, it's just like two different people entirely. And Kurt kind of took that on as a challenge, you know. And he said, you know, if I'd said that, he was, "Oh, Dad, don't bother me," you know. But it was, you know, this was somebody he wanted to impress, you know. And so then he said, "Oh," he said, "I'll show you." And so the next morning, he had to be up real early that morning, and I was still up in the bedroom. And all of a sudden I heard, in fact, the funny thing was that he came into the bedroom, you know, like this. And he went over and he put a comb through his hair like this. And I said, "Hi, Kurt." He didn't even speak to me, you know. But when he got downstairs, he says, "Good morning, everybody." And he just, it's a matter of choice. How you feel in the morning has nothing to do with how you act. The way you act is a matter of choice. And he made a clear choice. He decided to be happy. And he was, almost obnoxiously so. And the rest of the time we were there, that's the way he was, you know. And boy, he got up in the morning, "Yes, sir, everything's fine. Oh, isn't it a beautiful morning," you know. And it reminds me of that proverb that says that he that has a cheery greeting for his neighbor in the morning, to him it's counted like a curse, you know. But it points out that a person really does have a choice in the morning in this matter. And chapter 26 and verse 14, as the door turneth upon its hinges, so does the slothful man upon his bed. He just can't get up in the morning. No way. His inertia is just an objection to being hustled, he says, verse 15. The slothful hideth his hand in dish and grieveth him, bring him to his mouth. Don't hurry me. Don't rush me. I'll get there. Don't worry about it. I'm just slower in the morning than someone else. But at the same time, his mental indolence is just a sort of a sticking to his guns. It's a matter of just convincing himself and all those around him that he's all right. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. So as a result, he's described as being restless. That's in chapter 13, verse 4, and 21, 25, and 26. He's helpless, chapter 15, verse 19. He's useless, chapter 18 and verse 9, and chapter 10, verse 26. An example that God used to rebuke the sluggard, as we saw earlier in chapter 6, is that he's to stand in contrast to the ant. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider his ways and be wise. Why? Because the ant doesn't need an overseer. The ant doesn't need a supervisor in order to get him to work on time. He doesn't have to punch a clock. He's working and up and at it. And also, the ant knows that the time is short and knows that there's not time to waste. And therefore, she is diligent, or I don't know whether it's a she or a he ant, but anyway, they're diligent, and the sluggard is not. The Pharaoh of Jeremiah 46, you ever see this? Jeremiah chapter 46. Let's turn to these passages now. Jeremiah 46 and verse 17. It says, they did cry there, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is but a noise. He hath passed the appointed time. Passed the time appointed. Literally, the Hebrew here indicates that he says, let the appointed time pass. It's not important. You don't have to hit the iron while it's hot. You look at Isaiah chapter 56. This is really a tragic picture in Isaiah 56. Let me read, beginning in verse 9. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all the beasts of the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs that can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Every one is for his gain, for his quarter. Come, say they, I will fetch wine. We'll fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. Now, you know, that's a tremendous, tremendous picture of the kind of sloth that can come to an individual. Knox translation just translates this. Tomorrow shall be as today was, and braver, braver yet. And the idea is, we got lots of time. If we don't do it today, it'll get done some other day. And manana, as far as we're concerned. And it's just a part of the tremendous slothfulness of the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, called here beasts. The person that is slothful will learn too late. Too late he's going to be able to figure out the things that will happen that will bring him in chapter 6 verse 11 to poverty, or in chapter 12 verse 24 that he's going to lose out, or in chapter 24 verses 30 and 31 some things will be irreversible. You can't you waste the time and sleep in when you ought to be working, you can never regain those hours. Now, you can do all kinds of things to try to make up for them, but you'll never regain those hours. Those are lost forever. They're absolutely irreplaceable. There's no way you can gain them back. I think in terms of people that are slothful in regard to their children, in regard to ministering to them and taking opportunity to speak of the things of the law while they're in the way and writing them on the doorpost of their house. And I talk with fathers who are always going to get around to that. I realize it's important, but Johnny's still young. They're always going to start ministering to him. They're always going to start discipling their son. It's busy right now, but I'm sure when summertime comes, it's going to be a little easier to spend a little more time with him. And there's always that putting it off. Believe me, if your children are young, don't miss the opportunity. You will never have another opportunity. They're only 12 years and one day old once. There's never another opportunity to hit them at that time. And if you don't hide God's word in their heart when they're young, and don't begin to minister to them when they're young, then they begin to get habits that are wrong, and then you have to break the habit before you can start ministering to them. Minister to them now. It's one of these things that just blows my mind, you know. I hear young fathers and mothers saying, we couldn't go to church last Sunday because Johnny wasn't feeling too well. Well, that's a good excuse. But what do you think that's going to mean to Johnny? As Johnny grows up and he finds out that all he has to do is not feel too well, and he doesn't go to church. You say, it's different with a child. I mean, what does he know? You'd be surprised what he knows. That's the problem. I don't think you have any idea how smart a 2-year-old child is. And he knows where your priorities are. He may not be able to articulate them back to you, but he knows. Amazing thing. I can remember as just a 2 or 3 year old child, I can remember my mother carrying me to church. I remember it. I can remember a lot of detail. I don't remember what the preacher said, but I remember that I was always there. I remember nurseries. I remember church nurseries. Some of them were bad, you know. I don't remember a lot of detail, but I remember them. I can remember when we lived in Everett, Washington. I couldn't have been more than 3 or 4 years old, something like that, at that time. And we lived in an apartment parsonage above the church. And I can describe that to you. I know the spot, I know the place. You'd take me to Everett, Washington, I'd take you there. And the marvelous thing about it is this, that you start thinking of this, because I can remember that when I had measles, I think it was, or chicken pox. It was one of those childhood diseases. See, I don't remember all the detail, but I remember that Mom left me alone in that apartment with a little bell that I could ring in case I got in trouble. And she went to church. You know, I can remember that. Now, if I can remember that, I'm just saying that I'm not above average intelligence, so... if I could remember that, your child, even at small age, remembers things that where he is and what you're doing and what your habits are and your priorities and the things you're discussing in your home and the way that your diligence or your sloth. He remembers that. See? Don't you think he doesn't? And so you see, it's so important to realize that some of these things are irreversible. That's why we have to be diligent in this regard. Chapter 24 of Proverbs. Look at that, if you will. Chapter 24 and verse 32. Then I saw, having looked at the slothful man's field, said I went to, verse 30, I went by the field of the slothful, by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, but was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. You say, well, what's big deal? If you say big deal, you're a slothful man. That's it. But it says, then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. See? The wise man will learn from what he sees of the slothful man. The sluggard goes around and says, I just don't get the breaks. If I just get the breaks, if I could just have the breaks that so-and-so had gotten, you know, he got that plum of a job. If I could have gotten that, I would have been far better off. I just don't get any breaks. But that's not it at all. You make your own breaks, don't you? He's just an ordinary man with too many excuses, too many refusals, too many postponements. And the result is that he loses out. Sleep sickness is a dreaded foe in Central Africa. And even though you don't hear a lot about it, there are vast numbers of population in Central Africa that have been wiped out by a sleeping sickness. Its ravages are terrible, and even though it's painless, and its work is done slowly, it's always done surely, until its victims settle down into a sleep which ends in death. But there's another sleeping sickness that is not confined to Africa that attacks the mental, the moral, the spiritual part of our natures, and it is slothfulness. The sluggard suffers from the malady, and it's far more disastrous in its results than the other, because whereas the person with sleeping sickness may lose his life, the person who is slothful, the way Scripture describes it, ends with temporal loss and then ends in eternal death. And from its terrible end, we need to be saved. Laziness is a very prevalent vice in the eastern countries, and partially because of the climate, the needs of the people are few. It's easy to slip into this vice, and those that labor in Oriental lands declare that those that are missionaries and so on say that the most infallible evidence of the change of heart in the life of the Mideastern Oriental, a lot of the Arab countries and so on, is the creation within his heart by the Holy Spirit of a love of work. And often, and as they work with people, they find that this is the true test of true conversion, whether or not that individual becomes diligent rather than being slothful. God not only taught that that he loves the world, but John 5:17 says, I work and my Father works. Loving the world is one thing, but if God hadn't done his work, if Christ hadn't done his work, we never would have been saved. Very, very important to realize the work that God expects. But someone has said, a Calcutta baker, proud of his ability to write and converse in English, described himself on his signboard as a first-class English loafer. But I think that maybe he said more than he thought, because there are many first-class loafers not only in the English world but in all the lands, and no one can really estimate what the world has lost through this failing and this vice. Really, genius has been described as the art of taking pains, but the sluggard is too indolent to take any pains with his work. Morley says of Gladstone in his biography that half of Gladstone's genius was labor. Edison used to say, that when they talked to him about him being a genius, he said genius is 99% perspiration and 1% inspiration. I can't remember how many times Edison tried a light bulb before one finally worked, but it was a ridiculous amount of experiments before he finally found one. A very successful American has stated that behind every story of success is a story of hard work and self-denial. If this is so, who can deny it? The mental and moral sleep sickness has robbed and still robs the world of many a potential. Gladstone and Edison and many a successful man and many social wrecks and many people living on welfare, not because of any real illness, but because they are sluggards. The sluggishness is a vice not peculiar to the men of the world, unfortunately. Christians of the kingdom are smitten by it just like they are. The Word of God just over and over and over again hits us on this subject. It's proof positive, really. The fact that God knew that there'd be a lot of problems among believers in this area. Be not slothful, Hebrews 6:12 tells us, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. They were some of the ones that got up early in the morning. Our Lord classifies slothfulness as one of the great sins in Matthew 25. And remembering this, you don't need to be surprised to find that Proverbs has so much to say about this dreaded disease. Evidently, Solomon, with his holy soul, hated laziness. He must himself have been a very hard worker. And if you just look at his building projects, and building schemes and amazing knowledge of the natural sciences that Solomon had, you know that he really had some diligence in his own life. Book of Proverbs, 18 different passages in the Book of Proverbs, gives us a picture of the slothful man. And if God spends that much time calling our attention to it, then we ought to pay heed. What I'm going to do next week is just finish this verse up, but we got one more little thing we want to do with the sluggard, because there really are five distinct pictures of sloth that are given to us, and we want to delineate those for you, and then we want to finish that verse and get on to the next. But our time is up today, so let's be diligent. Let's not be slothful. Let's not be as the sluggard. Let's be like the ant and do our work well today. I often think of how many things Scripture says about the matter of work and the whole work ethic, which is such a dirty word today. But Scripture has the best welfare program I ever heard of. He that will not work will not eat. That's solves all the welfare problems, and it also shows you who the sluggards are. Those that will not work, though, is an awful hungry sluggard if you enforce that. And then to realize that we serve. As you go to work today, Paul said to the Colossian Christians, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You don't be a clock watcher. You don't worry about overtime pay, and you don't worry about even whether your boss is fair with you in regard to pay. Pay isn't the important thing. You're just an unprofitable servant. You do what you're told. You serve the Lord Christ. You start serving that way, and the soul of the diligent will be made fat. Be extra specially good today, okay? Father, thank you for your goodness. Help us to be the best possible businessmen, the best possible students, the best possible workers, and never to be slothful. And we know, Lord, that you'll help us in that regard if we'll simply yield our members as instruments of righteousness. We'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.